We got started on a two-part study a few weeks ago, still more by way of introduction to our overall study on current issues and trends. It seemed that it'd be important for us to examine culture, the culture in which we live, the environment in which we live, and appreciate how this has contributed to the challenges that we face, and also to see from God's Word how to face those challenges, to do so successfully. So since it was a two-part and separated by a couple of weeks, let's just walk through very quickly the part of the outline that we already have covered, and then get on to what we need to look at this evening. Under the general heading of the world and its culture, it's possible for us to misunderstand and think that everything about culture is bad. And in reality, it's not. There are a lot of aspects of culture that are not only good, they are necessary to enable society to function. In order for, we have to have norms that can enable people to know what to expect, generally speaking, from other people. But there is a problem, and the problem is the corruption of the world's culture. The world's culture has been corrupted. We still have some good parts to it, but other parts that are not bad by accident, they are bad deliberately. They are bad because of Satan's influence. Satan has been dominating the world. Scripture refers to him as the god of this world. And he has found people that are open to his influence. All people are open to that influence and follow him for a time, at least for the early years of an individual's life, until such time as there is opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. But we were all in that original condition. We know what it's like to live for self. We continue to know what it's like to struggle against living for self, even though we know that that's what pleases Satan and displeases the Lord. So we saw evidence for those realities in Ephesians chapter 2. Then we went back to Genesis chapter 19, where there's an extremely sad, very sobering account of one family, a family with knowledge of God, with personal knowledge of God. We saw that the prevalence of the world's culture, the corrupt part of culture, it is so common among us that it almost begins to seem normal. Now, from the world's standpoint, it is normal. That's all they know. From our standpoint, it should never seem normal. It should never seem acceptable. But because it is so common, because we interact with the corrupt aspects of culture on a regular basis, it can become, it can seem to become normal to us. It was the example of Lot and his family that we were looking at that time. And the first half of that account portrays God's people beginning to think like the world. That's a dangerous step. It's a step that influences all of us. We can't look at Lot and his family and say, I'm so glad we're not like them. We are like them. We do think like the world. Our exposure to God's Word is a retraining, a rethinking opportunity. And we need to remind ourselves regularly that the world is wrong in so many ways, though they think everything is okay. There's a further step, though, in verses 12 through 25, that we saw it's also possible for God's people to begin to love what the world has. few of the passages we're going to look at tonight expand on that from the New Testament perspective. But Lot was a genuine believer. Scripture assures us that he knew the Lord. We don't know so much. We don't know with such clarity about his wife and his children, but Lot did. And when Lot found out what was going to happen to the city of Sodom, when the two angels sent to him urged him, he had to leave right now, even Lot hesitated. It was worse for his wife, though she was safely out of the city with longing in her heart. She looked back. She loved what the world has. Let's go on then to a few more verses and on that general theme, but to realize that not only is Satan striving to influence the world, and he's succeeding there, but there's another influence going on, and Satan's behind this as well, and even participates in this even more directly. But the world itself is trying to influence God's people. There is no peaceful coexistence here. I read again just this week that the country of Iran has again, it seems like they've done this countless times, has again repeated its determination to eliminate the nation of Israel. That country, at least the leaders in that country, just cannot see the possibility of these two nations living together. So they're taking it as a personal goal to eliminate the entire nation, all the Jews in the country of Israel. Well, there's a similar goal going on in the world. And you can just imagine what it is like for the people in Israel to know that there is a fairly nearby neighbor that is working on a nuclear weapon and they are intent on destroying you. Well, what if we found out that there was a nearby neighbor who was intent on destroying us? Now, that's not hypothetical. That's the world all around us. The world is not satisfied to let Christians live for the Lord. With Satan's power behind them, the world is trying to change us, to make us more like them. And we don't have to speculate about this. God's Word tells us about the danger here. And the danger in 1 John chapter 2, if you would turn there for our first passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, we get a stark warning. And every time there's a warning in Scripture, an admonition, a prohibition, something to stop, it's because we've got a problem in that area. The problem here is that we find the world's culture, even the wrong parts of the world's culture, we find that attractive. 1 John 2:15, the admonition here is, do not love the world or the things in the world. If we didn't have an affinity for the things of this world, if we didn't naturally gravitate toward loving the things of the world, we would have no need for this warning. Because it's here, and because we know our own hearts, we know we need this corrective. And we need to admit to ourselves that we find the wrong parts of the world's culture, the rebellious parts of the world's culture, we find that attractive. We don't struggle to understand why the world engages in its sinful habits. Maybe there are some of them that you find repulsive. Praise God for that. But why don't we find all of their practices repulsive? There is a connection here. There is a sense of attractiveness. He goes on in verse 15 to say, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And now that's an exclusive reality for those without Christ. But we struggle with the combination, with a degree of love for God, if you know Christ as Savior, but also a degree of love for the world. To the degree we have any love for anything in the world, to that degree our love for God is faulty. Our love for God is falling short. Verse 16 goes on to describe three categories in which this love for the world shows itself. And he says, for all that is in the world, here are the categories, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. All three of these categories seemingly encompass everything that is bad about the world. All of them, John tells us, all of these things, they're not from the Father. They're from the world. What are these categories? First one, the desires of the flesh. The flesh in this case has some needs. And God has given us desires for those needs in order to lead us to the point where He can meet those needs. What the world has done is found other ways to try to satisfy those needs, other means apart from God. God desires to meet our genuine needs, and He has ways of doing that that are righteous and wholesome. The need to eat. There is a desire for sexual satisfaction. And God has provided a way to meet that need through marriage. The world sees that desire and offers other alternatives of ways. And the list goes on and on of bodily ways that the world strives to satisfy the flesh apart from God. Physical satisfactions that bypass the Lord Himself. Those are the desires of the flesh. The desires of the eyes seems to point more toward material possessions. What our eyes see, that's what we want to have. And all of these three categories were evident in the Garden of Eden with the temptation of Eve and then also Adam. And also evident in the three temptations that Satan subjected Christ to in the wilderness. The second one there, the desire for things that you can see, the desire to possess things. Now that seems to indicate some overlap in the third category, which we have translated here, and pride in possessions. But that's an interpretive translation. Our English Standard Version is typically very good about leaving the interpretations to the interpreters. And that's all of us. We all have to be interpreters of God's Word. And they just tell us what the words say without having to explain what they mean. That's the role of a translator. And typically, the ESV does an excellent job of doing that. In this instance, they have gone beyond their role and they have taken the actual words and thought about what they think they might actually mean. They think they've clarified it. I think they have missed it on this point. And let that be a reminder to them not to be doing that anymore. Actually, in later issues of the ESV, they've corrected this. They've gone back to a more literal rendering, and I was really glad that I was not only looking at my computer screen this week, but also consulting in my text Bible, because what I just read is what I'm looking at, the third category, meaning the pride in possessions. And that was a reminder to me, oh, yeah, they used to do it this way. But on my computer, I get a more updated version, And what it says is more literal, simply pride of life. And now you can see why the translators would want to help us out with that, because that's kind of vague, pride of life. But by comparing that statement with the other two categories, which are already covered adequately, no need for overlap here, and also comparing with the episode in the Garden of Eden and also Christ's experience, this seems to be a reference to the pride that comes from personal achievement. Satan tempted Christ by saying, taking him to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point of the wall surrounding the Temple Mount, and urged him to cast himself down. Okay, what would have been the point of that? Satan was suggesting that God would be responsible to save your life, and you'd be able to hit the bottom and have no adverse effects. And wouldn't that be impressive? Wouldn't that be fun to be able to drop down? And that day it was probably a height of some 250 feet. To be able to drop down on the street below and land on both feet, and everybody look in amazement. Say, not just the notoriety it would provide, it would be a very special experience. Okay, now we like experiences. We like achievement. We like doing things and checking them off. And we also like having other people know about it. That's an aspect of temptation that the world places before us. Personal achievement over pleasing God. Personal achievements over serving God, putting Him first. So this third category, all three of these categories together, tell us some insight about why the world is attractive to us. All of these have points of connection for us. But they're not from the Father. These are the bad parts of the world's culture. And he gives us further insight in the next verse, verse 17. He says, "And the world is passing away." What the world has to offer not only never satisfies the individual at the moment, it is only a passing sense of happiness, but the whole thing is passing away. There is nothing that's going to last of the world's corrupt culture. It's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Seek your satisfaction there. The call here then is, don't deprive God of the love that He alone deserves. Don't transfer that love illegitimately in every case to what the world has to offer. And enter the world every day knowing there are things here that are attractive to me. I wish they weren't, but they are, and I've got to be on guard. It's just because I might like what the world has to offer is no guarantee that it's going to please God. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's another important biblical fact about the danger of the world's corrupt culture. And we see this in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, where the world's culture, this is an odd combination, isn't it? It's attractive to us, but it's also destructive. There's a powerful statement of that destructive nature in 1 Peter 2, 11, where Peter says, "Beloved." Okay, now picture what he's about to say. This is coming out of a heart of love. Peter is speaking pastorally here. The people that need to know this truth, and it matters to Peter that we get this. "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. There's what we need to be thinking of in our relationship to the world. We're just sojourners. We don't belong here. We are passing through. We are exiles. The world doesn't want us. We're not welcome among them as we are as children of God. So regard yourself that way. It's very dangerous to get comfortable here in the world's culture. So regard yourself as a sojourner and as an exile. And from that standpoint, abstain from the passions of the flesh. The passions of the flesh that the world is all too eager to try to get you to indulge in its own way. Notice the last part of verse 11, though, which wage war against your soul. Now, that is never part of Satan's temptation. He does not advertise himself that way. The world doesn't advertise itself that way. The world, in presenting itself, always portrays itself as being helpful, as being what you need, as what you want. And to me, the real clincher, it's what you deserve. This is all good. You can trust us, right? Reality is it is designed for your destruction. Picture Satan. If I can just get them to get him to do this today, he'll be worthless to the Lord. That's the kind of destruction the world has in mind. We are outsiders, and we need to be on guard. When our guard goes down, the danger goes up tremendously. Something else happens, and let's continue on to read verse 12 of this passage as well. With this war going on, rather than giving in to the passions of the flesh, the admonition here is that you keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Okay, that's what they'll see if we follow this admonition. If we abstain from the passions of the flesh, if we keep our conduct honorable before unsaved people, then when they speak against us, which they're still going to do, they at least have nothing legitimately evil to say about us. Nothing evil that we have done that they can point to. So what happens if we don't follow this admonition? What happens when we do participate in the passions of the flesh? When we give in to that warfare on the part of the world? Well, then our conduct among the Gentiles is no longer honorable. Now it becomes a dishonorable testimony. Now, when they speak against us as evildoers, now they have something legitimate to say. Okay, I saw where you went. I saw where you did what you did. I saw what you drank. I saw what you smoked. You're no different from us. Don't try to tell us about the gospel and the change that makes in our life. You see, we have no claim, no basis, no credentials to share the gospel if we're not living the gospel. And so it is crucial, not just for our walk with God, it's crucial for our walk before the unsaved world, that we do just exactly as Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That means not just in their sight, but we are always among the Gentiles in this sense. And so whether we think they're watching or not, we've got to keep our conduct honorable. It sounds like a pretty challenging enterprise, doesn't it? And it is. But in our last two passages tonight, it is God's word that provides the answer. Let's turn briefly to Romans 12, a passage we come to periodically because it addresses in the principles here so many important aspects of life today. God's word is here providing the answer for us, and the answer is to counter the influence that the world is trying to have on your life. You have to commit yourself to something. You have to commit yourself to think biblically. That's an important aspect of the statements here in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, on the basis of all the mercies we have experienced from God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Hey, that's the opposite of, in the sense of worldly, acceptable to God, which we already know is unacceptable to the world, which is your spiritual worship. It's the right way to live. It's the right response to what God has done for you. But then he goes on in verse 2 to say, do not be conformed to this world. Again, that's what comes naturally, fitting in. So we don't stand out so much. So we don't draw attention. That comes naturally. Not being conformed to the world, that only happens one way. And that is if you commit yourself to that. Commit yourself then to reject this influence of the world and its efforts to make you conform. And instead, and here's the key I want us to see tonight, instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It is our mind that needs retraining here. The world is teaching us what it thinks, and it's teaching us how to think. To reject that means we need to replace it with how God thinks. To adopt biblical thinking. There's only one way to do that. Only one way to think biblically, and that's to expose yourself to the truth of God's word regularly. To the extent we neglect our time in God's word, I'm speaking primarily of your personal time in God's word. That's often the easiest to neglect. In the midst of a busy day, it's hard to find time. If you don't, count on it. You're thinking like the world. You are going to let the world's thinking influence your decisions for that day. To reorient your thinking, you've got to look at how God thinks. So we're not just reading Scripture because the Bible says to do that. We're not just spending time in God's Word because it makes us feel better. It makes us feel like, well, maybe now God will bless me. We read God's word to learn how to think correctly. To think how God thinks. To adopt his perspective. To counter the wrong thinking of this world that we are exposed to all the time. So you resist the world by rejecting its perspective and discerning what pleases God instead. How does God think, and how does God want me to act as a result of that wrong thinking? That's what Paul is calling here being transformed. That's a complete change by the renewal of your mind. And that then sets us up that by testing, by personal experience, by putting it to the test, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Change your thinking, then you can discern how God wants you to behave. Then you can discern between right choices and wrong choices, or right choices and unworthy choices, choices that aren't pleasing to God. All of that starts with this transforming of the mind. That is particularly crucial for us in our day. The world and its godless culture has always been a hard place for God's people to live. But it comes as no surprise to us that it's getting worse. Here in the United States, we have been enjoying a period of time in which Christianity has had a major salty influence, preservative influence on this culture, where you could pretty much assume that anybody that you encounter has at least some background knowledge about truth, about what's right and what's wrong. It's part of the very foundation of our nation. Something has happened, something dramatic, something highly significant has happened in our generation, in our lifetime, to the point now that culture watchers, those that observe carefully and are astute at seeing changes take place right before our eyes, most of us aren't so attuned to those changes, but those that are now refer to our time period here in the United States as post-Christian. We have come out of the Christian era. And Christian era doesn't mean our nation was a Christian country. We have always been dominated by unsaved people. But the culture itself was being held back by the familiarity of people with what the Bible says. You can't assume that anymore. We here in the Bible Belt, we are among the last ones to feel the full effects of this kind of thinking, the degeneracy of our generation. We read about it regularly. We read about what's going on in California, what's going on in New York City and many other places across the country. And can be so thankful we don't have a lot of firsthand experience with that. But it's coming. And a large measure has already moved in even to our area. And the changes are, in fact, quite dramatic. A few weeks ago, when we were discussing the first part of this message, I referred to a recent change on the part of one of our candidates for the Democratic national nomination for president. It was a man who had all his life, all of his very long political career, had maintained his support for a very important law that to this day is still in the books, known as the Hyde Amendment, that prohibits the use of federal funds to pay for abortions. This man said, it's the right thing for us to do, and I support that. And he included that in his book that he subtitled Promises to Keep. And just weeks ago, he announced that he had changed his mind. And what he had all his life said was the right thing to do, now he says that's the wrong thing and we need to abolish that Hyde Amendment. In another generation, he would automatically no longer be a candidate for public office. He's just disqualified himself to say that what used to be true, what used to be right, is no longer true or right anymore. But you know, not only is he still a candidate, he's still, as of this date, the leading candidate for the Democratic nomination. Why hasn't he been thrown out? Because to change your mind about truth, and not just to change his mind, what he's suggesting is that truth has changed. It used to be the right thing to support that amendment. It's now the wrong thing. Truth has changed. Right and wrong have changed places. How can that be acceptable? Well, it's a feature of post-Christian thinking, which says that truth is not absolute. We can never know for sure what is right and wrong, or what is true and false. And see, this was the natural result of throwing out God's word. God's word is our anchor of truth and what is right. When you eliminate that as your source of authority, you're not any longer sure about anything. You could have thought something was okay, and turns out, oh, it's actually not good, or I thought that was bad, it turns out it's okay now. And it's not just human perception. They actually would maintain that the truth has changed. And furthermore, something might be true for me, and it's not true for you. It just depends on your perspective on things, and we can both be right. This is crazy. But it's the way most of the people in our country are thinking these days. Truth is relative. Another key word that you'll see is pluralism. It has become unacceptable for God's people in our society to claim that we have the only way of salvation. That we are the only ones that know how to get to God. You have to now become tolerant and accepting and not just say, okay, you can believe what you want, but we also, they also are urging that we have to say, but actually yours, I think, is probably just as good as mine. Doesn't matter what way you choose, as long as you're sincere, your path to heaven is equally valid to every other one. Okay, that's pluralism. We are quickly moving to the point where it is no longer acceptable for us to think exclusively. The ones calling for toleration for other views are going to say, and already are saying in many instances, that our view is the one that they can't tolerate. We become the ones that are on the outside. It was an example of that just a few months ago. And I'm sorry to pick on Democratic candidates, but they really do these things. They really say these things out loud. In this case, in front of a reporter who was taking careful notes. This was in front of the Des Moines Register. This was the candidate by the name of Kirsten Gillibrand. She was responding to a question from a Des Moines Register reporter who was challenging her on what he was suggesting was a rather extreme view of abortion, and wondering if maybe she was going to back down a little bit. But no, she didn't back down. In this public way, she made this statement. I'm going to have to read this twice because you're not going to believe what you're about to hear. She said, I think there are some issues that have such moral clarity that we as a society decided that the other side is unacceptable. All right, wait a minute. Where's the moral clarity here? For her, the moral clarity is that clearly abortion is the right of every woman. It has now become immoral to defend the lives of unborn babies. That's an immoral thing to do. The only moral thing is to let women kill those babies. See the complete reversal of reality? And she can say that kind of thing, and many people in our country would say, well, of course. Yes, I agree with that. Immorality has become the new morality. And what is actually right, she is here labeling as immoral. I'll read it again. I said I would. I wish now I hadn't made that promise, but I think there are some issues that have such moral clarity that we have, and she's thinking this is a done deal, that we have as a society decided that the other side is not acceptable. Who's not acceptable? That's us. From her perspective, and I think this is wishful thinking on her part so far, this transition hasn't happened yet, but she apparently interacts with so many people that agree with her that she's ready to assess that the whole society has made this decision that to stand up for the right to live of an unborn child is now the immoral decision. That is a stark example of how this corrupt world thinks. We're facing some real challenges. So this call to commit yourself to think biblically, reject the world's perspective, discern what pleases God. And we need to start doing this. We need to learn to do this actively and regularly, to identify wrong thinking. Parents, you've got to do this with your children, to be ready to identify wrong thinking as it occurs, as you're shopping, as you encounter advertisements. You see something wrong with the thinking behind that. Even what I mentioned a little bit earlier, you deserve to have this product. You're worth it. Okay? To point out on occasion to your children, that's wrong thinking. We don't deserve anything good. Everything good we get is a gift of God. They need to hear that. Children are going to be exposed to a lot of wrong thinking just from the peers that they associate with. And they'll bring it home. Okay, you know what that's like. They need to hear you correct that wrong thinking. Tell them what was wrong with it. Tell them the biblical principle that that violates. They'll see a whole bunch of wrong thinking and wrong acting on TV, and sometimes in the most innocent places, supposedly. That movie was rated G, but there's still ungodly thinking and assumptions there. Not enough just for us to commit ourselves to think biblically on the positive side. We need to identify what is wrong, replace it with what is right. And then finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, besides thinking biblically, commit yourself to live biblically. That is, transfer that thinking to behavior, to your personal conduct. 2 Timothy chapter 4, just verses 1 through 4, notice that this passage begins with the admonition to focus on God's Word. Now, it is specifically to preachers of God's Word. They are to declare the truth of God's Word, but there is an implicit exhortation to all of God's people. as the preacher declares God's word, you need to decide to accept it. Let it change how you think in every opportunity of exposure to the truth. We all need regular exposure to the Word of God. As he says, he urges the preachers to preach the Word. Do so at all times and in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it's not. And that includes reproving and rebuking. It's hard to see anything very positive about those. Those are negative actions of God's Word. That's rooting out what's wrong in order to replace it with what is right, and that is the exhortation and the teaching with complete patience and teaching. Why is this especially urgent for us? Let's look at the last two verses in this passage. For the time is coming. And we're seeing abundant evidence that it's here. We have arrived. We are living in the time that he now describes. He says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. They won't endure it anymore. It's too much work. It's too aggravating. It's too disruptive to how I want to live. Time is coming, Paul says, when people won't endure sound teaching. And instead, he says, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passion. Okay, it's describing people that haven't done what we've been seeing in the previous passages. Haven't changed their thinking. They haven't rejected the world's perspective on things. And in fact, now they're deciding to reject the truth of God's Word. They have their desires, and they'd rather listen to somebody who will tell them that their desires are okay. Sadly, in our day, there are lots of available options to do that. Lots of places you can go, and they'll tell you exactly what your flesh wants to hear. And then the result is they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It's a powerful example about that. If you just drop down to verse 10, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, for Demas, in love with this present world, it's already happened to one of Paul's followers, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, nothing in particular wrong about Thessalonica. The point is, he needed to get away from Paul. He wasn't willing to endure that sound teaching anymore, and anywhere away from him, and it's as good a candidate as any to hear there exactly what he'd rather hear. Having in love with the present world. Okay, that it could also already happen in the first century means that it should come as no surprise that you know actual children of God, and no reason to question the sincerity of their belief in Christ, but they're closer to the world than they are to the Word. They think more like the world than they think like God's Word. So Paul, his admonition here is especially as we get into this phase of the development, the degeneration of the world around us, especially then, focus on God's Word. Continue to commit yourself to God's Word, thinking biblically, striving by God's grace to live biblically. This requires all of our effort. This doesn't happen accidentally. It's not going to happen casually. Commit yourself to the Word of God. God's Word is the answer. Now, this could all be very discouraging. The world is getting so bad. What hope is there? I want to close by sharing a word of hope. It's a word of hope that we saw in action last week, last Tuesday. And I decided just to give just a little bit of a report. But last Tuesday, we had an intensive presentation by the leaders of the club telling us every aspect, answering all of our questions. And we had a lot of questions. This is a ministry that we had only heard about from a distance and have been supporting these last several years. And I'm very happy to report that they answered all of our questions fully and satisfactorily. This is an excellent ministry. And then we had the opportunity to participate in their ministry because they had scheduled an event that evening. Started at 7 o'clock, went to sometime after 9 o'clock at their club meeting room. And here was the group that that we met. It was a full house. This room seats about 35 people. That's how many they had. The evening was divided into three aspects, and we had the whole thing. The first part was each of the three of us, I started, and then Pastor Chris, and then Steve Leatherwood. We each had about 10 or 15 minutes to address the topic of the evening. The reason they had come, because they had advertised a discussion in English, and they're all eager to learn English, a discussion on the topic of success in life. Okay? Well, that appealed to them. Okay? Who doesn't want to know how to succeed? And we have some English, some American visitors speaking in English, so you can learn how to speak English better, and you can get some American perspective on success in life. See, they didn't know ahead of time that what they're going to hear is not American perspective, but biblical perspective. Although we had to be careful. I needed to introduce myself as a teacher, not as a pastor. And fortunately, I could do that legitimately. Of course, any pastor is also a teacher, so it was legitimate either way. And most of these were students, and some of them a little bit older, some of them having graduated from college. So we each had that opportunity in succession. And then the three of us went up to the front, and they could ask us any questions that they wanted to. So let's go on to the next slide. That'll show the question and answer time. We are all up there together, and there's a young man, actually he's already asked this question. I'm in the process of giving my perspective on it, and this went on for quite a while. There was no end to their curiosity, and this led to greater opportunities, because things that we couldn't just say outright as part of our presentation, we could answer if they asked a good question, and we had excellent questions. Part of my presentation was that there's a plan to follow, that there is an intelligent designer. That was the wording I decided to use. An intelligent designer that has set up this world, that has put you in it, and he's got a plan for you. How do you know that plan? That was their question. So I had opportunity to express a biblical answer to that. And then the third stage is we divided into three small groups, and each one of us had about 12 or so gathered around. And so this picture is a little bit grainy. I wanted you to see the group that I had. It was Steve in this front right corner, and Chris Lynch had his group off onto the left side. But in this setting, a little quieter, a little more personal, the questions got even better. And here's the question I received. Someone said, well, and at this point, we could forego the terminology of intelligent designer, and I just referred to him as God. Described him as our creator. Described the love that he has for us and the plan that he has. That prompted this question. How do you know what God wants you to do? My answer was, he wrote it down in a book. At that point, they all moved their chairs in closer to the point where they are here. And the intensity was there. They're leaning forward. What's that book? I said, I've got a copy right here on my phone. And I opened up some verses, shared that with them. Open hearts. These are individuals that all they have known in their whole lifetime is the world. And they hear that there's a God who loves them, that has communicated in a way that they can understand. Let me tell you, we saw good evidence that appeals to people. Now, many will go on to reject it. But there are good leaders in this club prepared to follow up on these opportunities and to talk one-on-one with the individuals that want to know that God. There is hope. God's word, rejected by this world, still changes lives. Still is the anchor of our souls. Still is the unchanging truth, no matter what the world says. Commit yourself to God's word. Commit yourself by God's grace to think biblically, to live biblically. God can help you do that. Let's pray. Father, your word has given us an accurate assessment of the condition of the world all around us. You've even told us that in our day, it's going to be worse than it used to be. And Father, that gives us reason to believe it's going to continue to decline. Father, we thank you that that does not lead us to despair, that your word is still the same, it is still reliable. It is still the truth. Father, we are in desperate need to know it better and to live it better. So we plead for your help for both of those. Help us, Father, to expose ourselves to the truth of your word regularly, to thrive in it. Father, may it change not only how we think, but how we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.